So this could be a sizable leap for some, but obnoxiously obvious for others. But Scripture makes it clear that we who follow Jesus are called to follow him in a very specific way, but it's a way that is very countercultural. Because Christians are called, all of us, not just the more passionate among us, but every single believer is called by God to be this. Yet, even talking about being this makes those who don't follow Jesus want to hurl. Is that enough to whet your appetite? This calling comes from 1 Peter, where we've been planted for a few weeks, where he says quite clearly, he who you are called, Peter says, to be holy. Now, that's a rugged term to deal with in our day, because words like sin and holiness have been basically banned from our culture. In fact, the only time we use these words are ironically. And what I mean is, it's still culturally okay to call chocolate sinful or packing it in on Thanksgiving. Too much screen time can be called sin. It's still acceptable to call these rather innocuous activities sinful. Although when we do, we must snicker and wink so that those who hear us will know we're speaking of sin ironically. However, if you choose to use the word sin sincerely, see what I did there? If you say, as Paul said, that all have sinned, or if you confess your sin because you're troubled by your sin, or if you dig into the word because you might not sin, or if you try to restore somebody who's caught in sin, dude, people look at you like you've grown a third eye and avoid you in public places and post bad stuff about you on Facebook. Even though it is to a holy life, Peter says that we have been called. Tozer said the supreme purpose of the Christian religion is to make men like God in order that they may act like God. Did you know that? Holiness is Christianity's supreme purpose. See, God isn't just interested in dispensing information. He wants you living in transformation. He doesn't care about what you believe as much as he cares about how you behave. As Max Lucado put it, God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you way too much to leave you that way. He wants you to be like Jesus. He wants you to change the way you think and how you feel, the priorities you pursue and the lifestyle that you adopt. In other words, God cares supremely about holiness. In fact, the Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. That's what God supremely wants to do in you. Not just a few adjustments here and there. He wants a complete overhaul in your life. The problem is, if we just yank that sentence out of context, we can make Scripture seem to say something that God never said. For example, in the Old King James, the same verse reads, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. So far, so good. Old things are passed away, still good, but not for long. Behold, all things are become new. Now, it's not the original Greek I struggle with. It's what the King James editors added that wasn't ever there. Do you see the culprit? All. Tiny little three-letter word that got added 1,600 years after Paul wrote those words. So this much is true. If you're in Christ, you really are new. You've been called to live a new life, a holy life, with a new ambition to live out a brand spanking new story. But this part isn't true. A lot of believers glom onto that all word and decide on the basis of a word that Paul never even put there, that Christians are in Christ completely different, as in an all-new, never-before being. So that holy seems to suggest I'm totally different than I've ever been before. And because some believers think they're different, they start acting different, as in really different. Something many take great pride in because they are now a part of an exclusive club that I call the Weird for Jesus movement. Have you ever met anybody? way too many members in that tribe. Because the weirder you act, the more holy you are. All based on a tiny little word that isn't even there. All. Because all of me is all new. I must never act, think, or feel the way normal people act, think, or feel. Even though in Christ it is true, I am new, just not all new. Are you with me? Four. Even though you are called to be holy, here's the bad news. You will never arrive at holy. But if you believe that you should, here's what's going to happen. You will go underground and hide behind a facade that you're something no human could ever be. But you keep the secret you under wraps and pretend that you are, in fact, totally holy. And the only ones who notice the real truth are your unbelieving friends. See, our church buddies will applaud our antics, thinking, well, the weirder you act, the more holy you must be. What a sham. Here's another irony. God has called us to pursue this holy lifestyle while living in a culture that is marked by unholiness. Rather than whisk us heavenward 3.2 seconds after conversion, it's always been God's plan to keep us here for a while. In fact, most of us live here longer after we come to Christ than before. Is that something? He wants us to pursue holiness, but he wants us to do it in a world that Paul described as a crooked and perverse generation. Now think about that. If you and I are called to pursue holiness in a world that is both crooked and perverse, doesn't that suggest that you and I are going to have to at least spend some of our time with crooks and perverts? And no, God is not up in heaven going, dang, I never thought of that. No, this is the plan. In fact, remember the prayer that Jesus prayed? He said, Father, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I'm of the world. However, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Mm-mm. Father, the pressures my followers will face are ginormous and will require great diligence as they seek to remain strong, firm, and steadfast while living in a culture of perverts and crooks. But Father, please don't isolate my followers, because if that's the plan, we will never change this world. Don't let them bug out of all the dark places and cower instead in nice protective spaces, eating granola and singing kumbaya till I come back again. No, Father, keep them in the world. Help them stay engaged, even though they're surrounded by perversity. But Father, would you insulate them? Would you protect them as they carry out my mission? Insulate them, but Father, don't isolate them. And that's what the Father did. He gave Jesus' followers then, and he still gives us now, this amazing gift called holiness. By his perfect plan, you and I remain here to give directions to a world that's headed in the wrong direction. But just like the mighty salmon, we must not opt out of the assignment that Jesus gave us. No, we are to swim against the current. We are to head upstream in a downstream world. And God's gift to help us do that is holiness. I realize as soon as I said that H word, some of you checked out. Because your image of a holy Christian is anything but positive. Instead, you imagine the most obnoxious, holier-than-thou bigot ever. Am I right? We're talking about courage next Sunday. I hope you'll be here. Causing you to think, though you probably don't have the guts to say it, you know, thanks for the holiness thing, Lord, but no thanks. If holiness is going to turn me into a hyper-judgmental, finger-pointing jerk, count me out. And I got to tell you, if that's what holiness means, count me out too. Recently, I had a new believer call me. She had just gone to her first small group.
didn't have a great experience, was really kind of bothered by all the hyper-pious sanctimony in the room. And when I assured her that such antics do not, in fact, reflect true biblical holiness, she said, "You mean I don't have to act that way to be a good Christian?" I said, "If you do act that way, I won't talk to you." And she did. She sighed this huge sigh and said, "What a relief." So we hear the word holiness and we either think that or we think the Ten Commandments writ large, meaning nothing but thou shalt not, or basic upright moral behavior. And it is true, to be holy does mean that. Does mean less than that. But what I want to show you today is it means way more than that. To more fully understand holiness, let's look at the verse again. "Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy." Now look at that phrase, "for it is written." The quote that immediately follows is from the Old Testament book of Leviticus. And it makes sense for Peter to quote from there because that phrase, "be holy because I am holy," is found in various forms at least a half a dozen times in Leviticus. Except Leviticus never talks about holy people. So it's not like the Ten Commandments. Leviticus talks about holy things. We don't have time, but if we went there, we'd find all kinds of things called holy, like tables, for example. Or utensils, even pots. So given that holiness can't just mean basic morality, right? Because if it did, what would an immoral table even look like or act like? But there's more. What does holy or being holy mean? Well, the original Hebrew word means separate or set apart. And that's how we begin to realize what God means when he lays claim to you and me being holy. Because he, first of all, is wholly set apart from every other being. He is separate. He's in a category all his own. He is with no other because there is no other quite like him. So what does it mean to have a holy table anyway, or a holy pot? It means that table or that pot has been set apart for God's exclusive use. So it doesn't mean that you need to read the Ten Commandments to your table so that it behaves better. No, you take your table to the priests for use in the tabernacle, and from then on it's used for spiritual activities. So that table has been set apart, and it is used only for God and the worship of God. So with that, we begin to realize when Peter quotes Leviticus and tells these scattered believers that they, like God, should also be holy, it's way, way more than just morality. Listen to this. These words in Leviticus aren't given in the context of moral commands and prohibitions to people, but of ceremonial restrictions dealing with clean and unclean things. "For belonging to God, living on his terms, reserving ourselves for him, delighting in him, obeying him, honoring him, these are more fundamental than the specifics of obedience that we typically label morality." And that's holiness. Table is holy because it belongs to God. What makes you holy? Not just moral behavior, but that you belong to God. You do realize it is possible to be moral, but for other reasons. Some people are moral out of a sense of duty. Others, because it feels good or because it meets their family's expectations. Some are moral as pragmatists. After all, honesty is the best policy. It's good business. Be moral. Because if you're not moral, you'll eventually be caught doing bad stuff. Weinstein, or sued, something. But all those motivators tell the same story. You are being moral for selfish reasons. You're doing good things, but not necessarily because you belong to God, But true holiness, it is something far different. It has everything to do with to whom your heart belongs. Few people in my life have I honestly been able to say that their claims of love on me are so great that I belong to them. And because of that love, I can't live my life however I choose, because my love links me to them. Case in point, my wife, my kids, my grandkids. Their claims on my love are so great, I belong to them. Therefore, there are a lot of things that I do that I would rather not do if I didn't belong to them. Well, in that same way, to belong to God means I want to find my delight in Him. You see that quote up there? I live on His terms. I reserve my life for Him. I delight in Him. I obey Him. And I do it because I want to, but also because I need to, because my heart is driven by love. And that's why it's never just good enough for me to be moral. Now, maybe you're thinking, if you're jumping way ahead, if I can be moral without believing in God, then why do I need to believe in God to be moral? And we ask these kind of questions because believers have left this impression with people that morality is the big honking thing of the Christian faith. But here's why it's not. Let's say a single mom is living paycheck to paycheck. She gives her whole life to her kid, 110%. She teaches him about manhood, and she says to him, "Son, I want you to always care for the poor, always tell the truth, and always work really, really hard." Basic morality, right? Charity, honesty, industry. Care for the poor, tell the truth, work hard. She also models those traits, working her finger to the bone to put him through college and get him started in life. So what would you think if the minute that kid got his diploma and landed a job, if he called his mom and said, "You know, Mom, we're pretty much done. I'll send you a birthday card now and again, and we'll talk occasionally, but don't expect a whole lot from me." "Why, son?" "Well, Mom, you know, I'll care for the poor. Don't worry about that. I'll tell the truth. I'll work hard. I'll keep doing the things you told me to do. But see, since I'm doing all of that, I don't need to be in relationship with you anymore. So don't expect one." How many of you think that would be okay? No way. That's repulsive. In that same way, if there is a God, you owe Him like that boy owed his mom. Even more, you belong to God. So for you to say what matters most is that I'm moral, that's like Junior saying, "Mom, I'm doing what you said. We don't need a relationship." Now, if there's no God, who cares? But for you to say, "I don't need God. God isn't vital. I already have everything that matters. I have my morality." Well, you may be a lot of things, but let me tell you, what you're not is holy, because your heart does not belong to God. Okay, let's review very quickly. The opposite of belonging to God is living for self, okay? And though being holy is about being moral because there are rules, it's just holiness is way more than just rules. Holiness means you no longer live for you. That's the fundamental truth of holiness. You live not for self, you live for God. In fact, there's a verse in the New Testament that encapsulates this truth. Maybe you'll recognize it. You are not your own. You were what? Bought at a price. If you're in Christ, you've been bought. You have received the free gift of grace purchased by Jesus at Calvary, meaning you are not your own. Your life is not your own life. You live for God. Therefore, honor God with your body. Because to do any less is to not be holy. So be holy by swimming against the current. Over in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is talking to the believers about how they should do that on the job. And he says to them, obey your earthly masters, that would be your boss, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, and not, as the New American puts it, by way of eye service. In other words, don't work for your boss or for yourself. Because if you work for your boss, you'll only work hard when he's looking. But if you work for Christ, you'll do great work whether anybody notices or not. Same thing is true if you're working for yourself. If it's all about you, then as long as you make the cash, everything's cool. But what if you're working for the Lord and your main motivation in your career is to say, Jesus, I see you seeing me. I want more than anything to please you. I want to maximize my gifts. I want to reach for excellence. I want to help people by stewarding well the things you have given to me. See, if you're working for the Lord instead of just for you or for a boss, you will work more diligently and way more conscientiously, even cheerfully, because you're not living or dying based on either attaboys or lots of toys. Working in holiness by doing what you do for God will absolutely transform the way you work. Now, apply that principle to other parts of your life, like how you treat certain races or classes of people. Do you do that based on how they treated you? No. Do you do it for your sake or even their sake? No. You treat them the way Jesus would treat them because you belong to God and you were made in the image of God. And that's holiness. You belong to God, so you don't live for yourself. The point I want to make today, though, is holiness is way more comprehensive than just your behavior. It's not just a take it, plug it in, and switch the thing on. There's way more to developing holiness than just that. And in fact, Peter tells us here that there are three ways that holiness grows in the life of a believer. And I want to give them to you. He talks about the mind, the will, and the heart. Let's look first at the mind. Peter says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. And be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus is revealed. Now go ahead and call me Mr. Obvious, but this is a call to powerfully engage your intellect. In fact, another version puts it even more clearly. It says, with minds that are alert and fully sober. Now, sober isn't what you think it is. It's judicious. It's a careful, reflective, deliberative style. It's the mind of a scholar. Does anybody know a scholar? They talk in footnotes. Have you noticed? Careful definitions, a lot of qualifying, clarifying comments, and loads of behind-the-counter research. The other word, alert, that's a common Middle Eastern Greek term that means gird up the loins of your mind. And I love this metaphor. Because back in Peter's day, everybody, men and women, wore long flowing robes. But if you needed to do something physical, what you would do is you'd pull your robe up, tuck it inside the belt around your waist, allowing for greater mobility. So girding up the loins of your mind simply means, let's get ready to rumble. Make certain you're thinking soberly, judiciously, but also actively. Like Paul over in Ephesians, he took the time to actively think through how does a believer act in holiness at work? And then he wrote it out for us. He did the same thing in that same chapter regarding the family. He thought it through and he said, here's how families ought to act. And his thinking on those topics have helped multiply millions of people throughout the ages. Peter's simply telling us here we need to do that same thing in our lives, because being holy is not just about disciplining the way that you think or thinking intently. It means that you use all of your mind, making certain that, keep reading now, you set your hope fully, intentionally, on the grace to be given you when Jesus is revealed. Now that is sober. At every decision point in your life, you just don't ever forget that Jesus is going to be revealed. He's coming back again. He's going to make everything new. And so Peter says, think that through and ask yourself, what does knowing that mean for me as I live for Him? Here's another example. Over in Philippians, Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. In other words, soberly keep from drifting into anxiety. Don't let your mind go there. But in everything, by prayer and petition, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, keep your mind alert and sober so that instead of being anxious, you keep your trust in God. You belong to Him. He gave His Son as proof that He is for you, so trust Him. Don't be anxious. Don't be upset. Don't be worried. Use your mind and actively trust. If you're wondering, how do I do that? He says, well, whatever is true, whatever is noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. And whatever you've learned or received or seen in me, put that into practice too. And the God of peace, I love this, will be with you. Very similar instructions to Peter saying intentionally set your hope, meaning wrap your brain around hope, confidence. Embrace peace by actively thinking about what you actually believe and how God actually works. That kind of thinking kind of goes like this. If you're a Christian, you probably agree with these statements, that God made our world a perfect paradise marked by undiminished love and glory, but we humans broke the world when we turned away from Him. But God in Jesus came to our broken world and at an infinite cost to Himself died on the cross so that on that day when He comes back again, He's going to make everything new again. If you're in Christ, you believe that, right? But do you understand the implications of believing that? It means no matter what happens to you in this life, and I exclude nothing, it's going to be okay. If you're in Jesus and you have set your hope fully on His grace, then if you die before He returns, you're going to be with Him. And if He returns before you die, you're going to be with Him. As I said last Sunday, the absolute worst thing that could ever happen to you in this life is you will die. But given where death will take you, death is also the best thing that could happen. Am I right? Either way, by the end of all time, it's going to be all right. So let's do a checkup from the neck up. Is that kind of peace guarding your heart? Have you set your mind on actively embracing that kind of grace-driven hope? Or are you anxious, worried, and afraid? If you're anxious, it's because you're not thinking. If you're in Christ and if you believe everything I just said, but you're still struggling with anxiety, with worry and stress, you're not thinking. Maybe you're going, well, I am a Christian and I do have faith, but the problem is I am a thinker. That's why I'm so torn up inside. If that's your deal, may I say how incredibly self-serving that is? That you've concocted your own narrative that says, well, you know, I know some Christians embrace that whole Christian storyline, but I deal in logic. Well, Peter, Paul, really the whole Bible says, You cannot be holy. You will not have peace unless you set your whole mind fully on Christ. In other words, you got to think biblically. It's not thinking that's stealing your peace. It's that you're not thinking about Jesus. That's what has you lacking in holiness. So think. And here's why that matters if we ever hope to reach our culture. Talk to the typical Phoenician and ask them, what do you believe? And they'll probably say something like this. I believe this life is pretty much all there is. I don't know whether there's a God or not, but I think that this life right here, right now, this is it. Okay, so you're telling me that you think that love is just kind of a chemical reaction, a base impulse that has somehow helped our ancestors propagate down through the ages, and now it's our turn, and when we die, that's it, end of story. And eventually, when enough time passes, nobody's going to remember that you were even here, so that nothing you ever did in this life is going to make any difference to anybody, not ever at all. You just live, you die, and then you rot. And they'll go, well, you know, if you put it in those terms, it is kind of depressing. But see, here's the thing. I just don't think about it. I just live my life one day at a time. Okay. So what you're saying is you don't believe in God, but you get your peace by not thinking about the implication of you not believing? Seriously. See, Christians are different. We get our peace from thinking about the implications of what we believe. So since holiness is your calling, use your head. But to grow in holiness, you also need to engage your will. Okay? Can't stop with your mind. There's way more to holiness than just thinking. You must also exercise your will. And that's why Peter says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. So there is an obedience factor, okay? To get to holy, ultimately, there is obedience. And you need to stop conforming, Peter says, to desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Now, don't take offense at that. Peter is writing to Gentile people who had no previous knowledge of the law of God or the Ten Commandments or any of the Old Covenant at all. But now, because they're in Christ, they do. And because they do, Peter says, now you need to conform. But even in this strong command, look, he says, conform as obedient children. Not obedient subjects, obedient children. And he has in mind that unconditional, absolute, trusting obedience that children give the parents that they lovingly rely on. To illustrate what I mean by that, I want to tell you a very short story from the Old Testament. It's in 2 Samuel. Israel's longtime enemy, remember the Philistines? They became concerned that this newly installed king, King David, was going to turn Israel into a powerhouse again. So as soon as David is crowned king, the Philistines move in to destabilize Israel, and made such strong advances that they actually retook David's hometown, Bethlehem. So David had to flee to the desert. And it was hot and dry in the desert. Can you relate? But David still had his handpicked mighty men, kind of a Navy SEALs elite fighting force. Yet in that blazing heat, David really got discouraged and actually murmured the deep desire of his heart. He said, oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem. Wasn't a command or even a request. I don't think he was even talking to anybody. It was just a longing that kind of rose up that one day Israel would be whole again. And as king, he could go where he wanted and drink what he wanted. But here's what happened next. Three of David's mighty men glanced at each other, shrugged their shoulders, and stole away into the night to get their leader that drink. One guy probably drew the water while the other two fought the enemy back. But at great risk to themselves, they got David Bethlehem water and carried it back to him. And when they did, David is so stunned that they had risked their lives to bring him water, and humbled by such radical love, he refused to drink it and instead poured it out on the ground. Why? Because I'm not worthy. Man, your love is awesome, but I don't deserve that. So David wouldn't drink it. I'm telling you, that's what holiness will do. If you're really devoted to someone, you love them, and your heart fully belongs to them, you'll do about anything to delight them, right? And who cares if it's a command, a request, or even a sigh? You're not checking the rule book to see if you got it. You're not looking for loopholes. You don't ask, which rules do I got to keep and which ones can I skip and still slide in? You just hear the sigh of God, and that's all you need. Doesn't matter if I got to go behind the enemy lines to get that water. I am so devoted, I'm going to do it, because giving my leader pleasure is a far greater thing than even my own pleasure. Yet, do you understand how far it is from there that you and I live? Instead of doing what these three men did, you know what we do? We go, you know, how much do I got to do? I mean, what's the least I can do and still squeeze it? You mean I got to give that? You mean I got to serve them? I need to go there. I've got to follow that path. But if you want to be what God called you to be, holy, you not only belong to God so that you stop living for self and live for Him, you not only obey Him in the things that you do know that He wants from you, you look for other ways to. Even if it means sneaking behind enemy lines, you do it with delight. And it doesn't even feel like obedience, even though that's exactly what it is. The last way holiness grows in the life of a believer has to do with the heart. Peter says, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. The word fear creates a little consternation in us, because that phrase, fear of God, or as Peter says here, live in reverent fear, we don't like it, but it's true. Fear is one of the main themes in Scripture. So this is something we've got to understand if we're ever going to know what it means to live a life of holiness before our God. But let me start by telling you what fear doesn't mean. Fear doesn't mean that you're afraid that God is going to get you. Although all of us will face God at the judgment, and we will all be judged. Not the most popular topic these days, but it's true. A day is coming when you will have to give an account. But Peter assures us this judging is going to happen impartially, meaning God's not going to show favoritism. He's not going to make His judgment decisions based on personal preference, because He's not impressed by external things. God cares about motive, about character, about personal integrity. And God can't be bought, which on the one hand I find really reassuring, because see, I don't want to be convicted for a crime I didn't do. I don't want to pay a stiffer fine than my crime deserves. But on the other hand, if you think about it, impartiality is frightening, right? Because He won't go easy on me either. In fact, Scripture says, from everyone who's been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. I got to be honest, when I read that, I get wobbly in the knees, because I've been given a lot. Christian parents, loving wife, amazing kids, and soon to be 6 awesome grandkids. Plus, I get to do my passion, and I do it with a great church. But see, God's not going to be impressed just because we're doing a building project or because I've been preaching 4 decades now. He's going to check my motives and ask, Stevie boy, did you do what you do for your glory or for mine? See, he's going to poke around in private places too. Places you can't see because I don't want you to see. But he sees. In fact, isn't it kind of scary that there's nothing hidden that will not be disclosed? And nothing concealed that will not be known or brought into the open? Talk about sobering. And that's why Peter says, live in reverent fear. Now, the good news of the gospel, let me reassure you, if you are in Christ, the judgment you're going to have to face is a judgment in how you have chosen to live your life. Because see, if you're in Christ, baby, your name is already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So you will not have to endure that frightening thing that the Bible calls the great white throne judgment, where God's going to separate those who aren't in Christ, sending them into everlasting destruction, and those who are in Christ, whose sins have been tossed into the deepest sea, whose sins God has no longer even remembered. Hallelujah about that. But you are going to have to face another judgment. Did you know that? It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And every believer in Christ will stand before that throne. And when we do, our Father is going to take a read on how effectively each one of us lived our lives. Meaning, if you just followed the current, if you followed the wave of somebody else's passion, if you just did whatever was least, God will judge those deeds, Paul tells us, as so much wood, hay, and straw. And then when they pass through the refiner's fire, your eternal reward, although you're going to be with Jesus forever, your reward is going to burn up in the fire of Jesus' judgment, and you will enter eternity empty-handed. But if you go against the current, if you swim upstream in a downstream world, even though, yeah, you're going to know failure, disappointment, loss, compromise, God will still honor your heart, and he will reward your efforts with gold, silver, and costly stones, items that will pass through the refiner's fire. And that's why Peter says, even if you're in Christ, got to live in fear. That's why Paul said, work out your salvation with fear. Not a fear that makes you afraid of God or to cower before his judgment passed against you. This is the kind of fear that is a deep, reverent awe because of who God is. And a sense of wonder because your heart has been so captured by a far greater purpose than you ever imagined it could be. And the motor that now drives your life is radically and emphatically all about Jesus. You do understand, don't you, that all of us always do whatever it is we want to do? And that's why nobody gets to holy just by coming up with a new regimen or writing a set of new disciplines or revising our list of resolutions. The only way we can ever get to holy, and Peter tells us here, is first to make certain your mind is alert and sober. Then to make certain that your will is about giving God pleasure more than seeking your own pleasure. But then you got to change your want so that your heart really does want to be holy more than your heart wants to be anything else. How do you get there? It's both simple and hard. It's simple because it's not at all complicated, but it's hard because it isn't even close to easy. Here's what Peter says you got to do to get there. He says you got to know that it wasn't with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. In other words, you got to allow your heart to be filled with wonder that Jesus' own blood, because of His great love for you and for no other reason, it was shed just for you. And that's the key. You remember on the night Jesus was betrayed? He's praying to the Father, and He makes this statement that kind of ties this whole message together. And if you've been wondering where I was trying to take you, this is it. For them, meaning Jesus' disciples, and that includes you, because He's about to die for you too. For their sake, I sanctify myself that they may be sanctified. Jesus prayed that. I sanctify myself that they may be sanctified. Now, what's sanctified? It's holiness. It's the exact same word, carries the exact same meaning. So when Jesus says, I sanctify, that is, I make myself holy, was Jesus really saying that for us He was going to work really, really hard so that He could become even more moral? Is that what He was saying? Well, no. He was already moral. Jesus was absolute perfection. And so what He meant was, I'm giving myself away. I'm setting myself apart. I did not live my life only for me. In fact, I'm laying my life down for all of them. I'm going to die. Get buried all alone for them. So in a very real sense, Jesus did for you what He wants from you. He gave Himself away so that you would give yourself away back to Him. He set Himself apart so that you would set yourself apart to Him. On the night before Calvary's drama, Jesus made it clear that He loves us so much that He wants us to know the joy and freedom of not ever having to be tied in to living for ourselves, not ever again. That claustrophobia of living to try to please me, the crampedness of me as the one who receives all the pursuits of my pleasure, and yet the horrific spiraling down of my life because I've lived it only for me, and yet I end every day thinking, you know, that wasn't it. I didn't get what I need. Jesus from Calvary says, I love you so much that I want you to know the freedom of being so flooded by my love that you don't need any lesser thing, not anymore. You just don't. Instead, you live for God, and you don't ever live for self. And that's holiness. It's Jesus giving Himself for you, sanctifying Himself to the heart of the Father so that you can give yourself back to Him. And holiness is that. It's just that simple. And when you begin to see Jesus as sanctifying Himself, living His life, setting Himself apart just for you, when you come to believe that you are His, and you are so moved to respond to Him because of how He set Himself apart for you, to that degree, you will be holy. So here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin on that cross, but Jesus, you're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. And though this side of heaven we will never fully know just how wonderful and beautiful Jesus is, let's keep trying. I urge you, brothers and sisters, keep framing the cross in the window of your heart and keep looking and looking and looking until looking makes you want to be truly holy. Bow with me. Before I pray, I just want to tell you some folks will be at the cross if you'd like to talk about what it is to be in Christ. It's not all the mystical things that you may have come to believe. We'd like to tell you just how simple it is, how it can happen in an instant, even though learning to walk in holiness will take a lifetime. Next Sunday is Baptism Sunday, and we're going to be baptizing out in the commons. Perhaps you would decide today that you want to be a part of that as well. We invite you to let us know about that and plan to take part. In just a moment, we're going to share in the meal of Jesus, the bread and the cup, and powerful moment for us to think that Jesus set himself apart so that I could set my life apart unto him. Father, that's what we all at the end want. We've lived for self, and we all know what it is to come to the end of a day working really hard, trying so very hard to make life work, and yet come to the end of a day and feel so empty, so dark, so afraid. So, Father, I just pray in this moment that there will be on the part of many in this room who may have never come to faith or may have walked with you for a long time, but they've been wandering. May today be a day when we set ourselves apart, each one of us in our own way, quietly, in our minds, with our wills, and deeply from within our hearts. Say, Lord, here I am. I want to live my life as a sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. In Jesus' name.